invite you to take your Bibles and follow along as I read from First Chronicles chapter 12, verse 23 and following through the end of the chapter. First Chronicles chapter 12, verse 23. Hear the word of the Lord. These are the numbers of the men armed for battle who came to David at Hebron to turn Saul's kingdom over to him as the Lord had said. Men of Judah carrying shield and spear, 6,800 armed for battle. Men of Simeon, warriors ready for battle, 7,100. Men of Levi, 4,600, including Jehoiada, the leader of the family of Aaron, with 3,700 men, and Zadok, a brave young warrior, with 22 officers from his family. Men of Benjamin, Saul's kinsmen, 3,000, most of whom had remained loyal to Saul's house until then. Men of Ephraim, brave warriors, famous in their own clans, 20,800. Men of the half-tribe of Manasseh, designated by name to come and make David king, 18,000. Men of Issachar, who understood the times and knew what Israel should do, 200 chiefs with all their relatives under their command. Men of Zebulun, experienced soldiers, prepared to do battle with every tribe of weapons. To help David with undivided loyalty, 50,000. Men of Naphtali, 1,000 officers, together with 37,000 men carrying shields and spears. Men of Dan, ready for battle, 28,600. Men of Asher, experienced soldiers prepared for battle, 40,000. And from east of the Jordan, men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, armed with every type of weapon, 120,000. All these were fighting men who volunteered to serve in the ranks. They came to Hebron fully determined to make David king over all Israel. All of one mind the men spent 3 days there with David eating and drinking, for their families had supplied provisions for them. Also, their neighbors from as far away as Issachar, Zebulun, and Naphtali came bringing food on donkeys, camels, mules, and oxen. There were plentiful supplies of flour, fig cakes, raisin cakes, wine, oil, cattle, and sheep, for there was joy in Israel. May God add His blessing to the reading of this, His holy word. As we come to this beginning Sunday of the 70th Annual Missions Conference here at this church, which is celebrating 200 years of life together as a community of God's people, I would like to suggest to you an operating premise for this morning's sermon, namely that the Great Commission is for every church, in every culture, in every generation. I believe that you as the people of God have set aside this particular Sunday and this season of the year to refocus your commitment on the work that God has entrusted to His people, the church. I like the theme that has been chosen, which has been distributed in the book bags that you received this morning. Yes. And once again, you're reaffirming your commitment to Christ, to be His people. Yes, we realize that we have been chosen by you. We believe that we respond today to the command that Jesus gave to His disciples when He gathered them together on the mount, when He said to them, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to Me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded to you." I believe that God has a role for this church in the coming century of your life together that I trust will be even greater than the previous 200 years of this church's history and missions around the world. I also believe that God has a role and a purpose for each individual that is here, not only as a church collectively, but as followers and lovers of Jesus Christ individually. We're here this morning to determine what is it that God has for us. And I believe that this hour that we have this morning is intended to advance that sacred purpose in our lives and in this church. And so we come as people, many of whom have the discipline in our lives to gather together on a weekly basis with God's people in His presence to worship Him. But I pray that you will pray with me the prayer, "Open our eyes, God, that we will see the world as You see it. Open our ears to hear Your voice. Open our hearts to obey Your will." With the certainty that God keeps His promises when He says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has in store for those who love Him." And we are a people who love Him. There may be some here this morning who do not yet know Jesus Christ and the love of God. I trust that you will come to know His love and to know life and life eternal and life joyful in Jesus Christ. I believe that we're living in a wonderful time in history. A time when I believe that we are having greater opportunities for the advance of the gospel, for the proclamation of the gospel, for the demonstration of gospel than perhaps at any time in the 2,000-year history of the Christian mission. What a wonderful time to be a follower of Jesus Christ and an ambassador of the cross. And what a wonderful time to be a part of this great company of believers here at Park Street Church. It's interesting that not only is the Salvation Army marking a point in your history of 125 years, and this church is celebrating two centuries of existence, but also the missions movement in our country. The Protestant missions movement is also about celebrating the 200th year of our work together. It was in 1806 that a group of students met on the campus of Williams College. And during a time of a rainstorm, they took shelter under the haystack, thus the famous haystack prayer meeting. I just learned between services that actually those men on that campus were studying a sermon that was delivered by the first minister of this church, Dr. Griffin. In 1810, 4 years later, in this part of the country was founded the American Commissioners for Foreign Missions. And 2 years later, they sent from Salem, Massachusetts to India 5 couples to bear witness to the gospel in that part of the world. Not only do I begin with the premise that the Great Commission is for every church and every culture and every generation, but I also want to pose a problem. I believe that at this time, precisely at the time of perhaps unprecedented opportunity, people in our country, people in our churches in our country, are losing conviction in our own belief. Ambivalence, uncertainty, hesitation about whether or not we can really proclaim with confidence in the 21st century that Jesus was speaking the truth when He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me." Why is there ambivalence and uncertainty? And why would Satan want to use those seeds of doubt to thwart the purposes of the gospel in the 21st century? We know it's because of the way in which secular society shapes our thinking with respect to globalization, pluralism, postmodernity, the mixing of people from all countries and races and religions. And so we wonder, can we say that? We're living at a transition point in human history. The scripture that I read earlier from 1 Chronicles chapter 12 also reflects a time of tremendous change and transition, fear and uncertainty in the life of the people of Israel. In the previous chapters, chapter 10, we realize that Saul, the first king of Israel, had been humiliated by the Philistines, routed in battle. His 3 sons had been killed. When Paul realized the condition in which he found himself, he asked his armor bearer to run his sword through him. When his armor bearer refused to do that, Saul fell on his sword and died. And so there's uncertainty in the nation. In chapter 11, we realize that David, the anointed one, anointed as a younger man, now is being made king over all of Israel. And in this chapter 12, we see the mighty warriors and the people of the land coming to align themselves with God's purposes in establishing David, the chosen one, as the king over all of the nation. Now, in this list of people from various parts of the country, we realize the numbers that they represented, the experience, the weaponry, and so on. And in verse 32, we read about the men of Issachar, not the largest, not the most powerful, not those most well-equipped for battle. But interestingly, the writer says the men of Issachar understood their times and they knew what Israel should do. May it be that at the beginning of the third millennium, as we move into the 21st century, that it will be said of Park Street Church and the people who comprise this congregation that they were people like the men of Issachar who understood the times and who knew what to do. Wisdom and courage. The book of Proverbs, Solomon teaches us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The Jerusalem Bible translates it like this: the first principle of wisdom is the fear of Yahweh. what God's holy ones know, this is understanding. So to know and to fear God, to know His Word. If you're looking for guidance in your life, if you're looking for guidance in your organization, if you're looking for guidance in this church, to understand our times and to know what to do, it's imperative that we be people who fear God, who study and obey His Word. Now I would like to talk about what is being discerned in our times as the issues of paramount importance for the church with respect to the future of world evangelization. Pastor Hugenberger mentioned the fact that next year in October of 2010, actually 51 weeks from today, 4,000 leaders from 200 countries representing virtually every stream of global Christianity will gather together for 10 days at the Cape Town International Convention Center to consider six issues that we believe will shape the future of the mission of the church in the 21st century. This is the Lausanne's Third Congress on World Evangelization. Some of you may be familiar with the Lausanne movement. It takes its name from a congress that was convened in 1974 in the city of Lausanne, Switzerland, convened by Dr. Billy Graham. Of the 2,700 people who were there were reported by Time magazine to be perhaps the most representative and formidable gathering of Christian leaders in the near 2,000-year history of the movement. Thus, the movement Lausanne, the city there near Lake Geneva. I have been serving as the chair of the movement since the fall of 2004, and it's important for you to know that the Lausanne movement, that shortly after I was installed as the chair, I was up in Mongolia where one of my friends, a pastor there, Chin Zorik, said, "Doug, congratulations. We hear you're the new chairman of the Lausanne movement." And I thought perhaps I would be the first non-Italian to serve in that role. I've also been introduced by people who I think probably have a bias with the southern part of this country as the chairman of the Louisiana Committee for World Evangelization and also as the chair of the Lamaze Committee for World Evangelization. A nice life-giving quality to it. But over the course of the last 30 months, people in the movement have convened consultations around the world as we seek to assess the nature of our world, the nature of the gospel, and the nature of the church's mission in our world. Thus, the vision of the Lausanne movement, calling the whole church to take the whole gospel to the whole world. Now, six issues that have been identified as issues of priority for us as the people of God. The first issue, not surprisingly, is making the case for truth. We are people who have been entrusted with the gospel, the truth both incarnated in Jesus Christ and the truth inscripturated in the Holy Bible. But this is a point, a particular challenge for us, given the world in which we live, in which we have an intellectual climate which is hostile to the truth claims that we make. Particularly in the post-9/11 world, when intellectual leaders consider that religion itself is the nature of the problem. We have religious groups from various backgrounds that are making truth claims, which seemingly are mutually exclusive, and therefore there are people like Dawkins who would say if we can expose the folly of the God delusion, we can perhaps lower the nature of conflict in our world. We live in a city that is home to our country's oldest university, whose motto is Veritas, truth. A school that is established to train up ministers in the new world. My daughter, who's a fourth-year student at the university, who worships here and is here this morning, I'm glad to see, called me a couple of years ago when an address had been given on the campus. She was singing in the Radcliffe Choral Society and was there on an auspicious day in which the leader of the university proclaimed that the Veritas on Harvard Shield was originally intended to convey the certainties of Puritan religion. She said, we no longer understand it that way today. Truth is not something to be known, simply something to be pursued. And in this, she said, we would challenge and even threaten those who would hold to such unquestioned certainty. We must commit ourselves to the uncomfortable position of doubt. My daughter called me that evening and said, "Dad, what do we do? As a person committed to Christ, as a person involved in the work and ministry of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, hosting an outreach Bible study in her dorm each Friday evening, what do we do?" What do we do? Do we say, I'm sorry, dear, I don't know what to do. I'm an outsider in the university. I don't hold a position of prominence and influence or power. But if a senior person has said that, what can we do? There's a lot we can do. We cannot afford to lose the battle for the minds of this generation and generations to come. If we do so, we do a great peril to the future. It is written by Rodney Stark, the author of the great book, The Rise of Christianity, that in the first 3 centuries of the Christian movement, the Christians both outthought and outlived the pagans. And so it's imperative that when we gather together next year in Cape Town, that we gather the best minds of the global church, and God has wonderfully blessed us to help us develop language so that we can talk about the truth that is compelling to the world in which we live. The second challenge before the global church is to call the people of God to a credible and courageous, a loving and humble witness among people of other faiths, particularly those within Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism. We take it that God has given us freedom. Freedom of conscience, freedom to exercise faith. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we respect that right among all people. And it's important that we make the distinction between proselytism, which is often seen as manipulative and coercive, and what we are called to, evangelism, gossiping the good news around the world of a risen, living Savior, Jesus Christ. But it's important among these religions, which often are a means of expression of people's cultural identity in a globalized world, the more we feel the impact of globalization, the more we're inclined to press back to assert our own tribal identity, and often doing so with our religious affiliation. It's imperative that we find new ways to make greater impact among these huge religious blocks. Thirdly, and perhaps even more importantly than the intellectual challenge of making the case for truth, or the religious cultural challenge of finding ways to live in fidelity to the gospel while also living and witnessing among people of other faiths, is calling the church to integrity of life and witness. I was recently in Colombo, Sri Lanka, visiting with a young Anglican priest, a man educated at the London School of Economics, reared in a successful business family, but a person who, upon completing his work there, had returned to his country and had entered the ministry. I was there to try to understand what is the new role, the changing role of the American church in Asia. As I was talking to him one August night there on the shores of the Indian Ocean, I asked him, how can we be of help to you? How can the American church, the church in my country, be a source of strength and encouragement to the work of the gospel here in Sri Lanka? After I asked him the question, there was a long pause, and I thought perhaps he thought it was a rhetorical question. And so I repeated the question, how can we be of help to you and to the witness of the gospel in Sri Lanka? There was another long pause. He said, is it a serious question? I said, of course. Another long pause. He said, do you really want to know? I said, I really want to know. He said, if you want to be a help to us and to our attempt to bear witness to Christ and the gospel in our society, it's important that the people in the churches in your country learn to live authentically so that we can minister prophetically in our own society. He said, when I see the sizes of your churches, your history, the resources that God has entrusted to your care, and I see the seeming impotence of the church in your own culture, it makes me want to cry. He said, people see the way you live, and they hear what you preach, and it's giving God a bad reputation. Now, obviously, we cannot overgeneralize from that, but it's important that we critique ourselves, lest we be too harshly critiqued by the world, so that we would be people who reveal and reflect, rather than that obstruct the power, the beauty, the glory of the gospel. Fourthly, we must develop a theology of reconciliation that speaks to the brokenness and suffering of our world. There are two characteristics of the church in our country: individualism and a sense of being comfortable in our affluence. And in too many parts of the world, this gives expression in the form of the prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all. Ministers who, from the airways of this country, broadcast around the world that we can have a good life, even our best life, here. People who believe that we should become prosperous and wealthy because of our faith. Now, there are many people who indeed are prosperous and who have benefited wonderfully, but that is not the objective of bringing God into our life. There are parts of the world where their church is growing like wildfire, but it's often because there's an attraction to this deficient gospel. When you see it, you think perhaps Karl Marx was right when he said, this religion is an opiate to the people. It numbs them to the harshness and the reality of poverty and suffering, rather than a real gospel which demonstrates the power of people to endure suffering. Also, the fact that we tend to be overly individualistic, we see Jesus as my own personal Savior, without thinking of all the ramifications of being reconciled to our neighbor, to our family, to our community, to our nation. Fifthly, we must establish a new global equilibrium for the body of Christ. What do I mean by this? Many have written, particularly Dr. Philip Jenkins of Penn State University, and in his book, The Next Christendom, of a tremendous shift in the center of gravity in the church from the north to the south, from the west to the east. 100 years ago, when a great missions conference was held in Edinburgh, Scotland, over 90% of the world's Christians were in Europe and North America. When we gather together next year in Cape Town, 65% of the participants will come from Africa and Latin America and Asia and the Middle East. That will represent the demographic, theological, cultural realities of the global church in the 21st century. But oftentimes, we still think and operate on the basis of missions from the West to the rest. But we must realize that whereas there has been this tremendous shift that has caused a certain disequilibrium, we must establish a new equilibrium whereby we love and trust and respect one another. That we realize that our work together is based not upon our power, our wealth, our prestige, but upon shared sense of calling, a shared vision, shared poverty, as well as shared wealth, a sense of mutual respect. You know, in a happy family, we tend to share one another's joys and one another's sorrows. In unhappy, dysfunctional families, there's often great envy and pride between siblings, members of the family. But in a happy family, there is not pride or envy, only joy. And we trust that as we work towards a new sense of equilibrium, and what that means for a church like Park Street is we do not initiate and start and lead everything. God has used the church in this country in that way in the years past. We'll continue to do so in some parts of the world, but we go to serve, to strengthen, to support, to encourage, to nurture. And then sixthly, what does it mean to do missions in a globalized world? Only time to mention a few facets of this. One is that the frontier of missions today is in the megacities of the world, impacted by the diaspora. Never before in human history we had so many people from so many places going to so many places. You see it in this congregation, as Dr. Huckenberger referenced, over 60 nationalities represented in this one church alone. A second dimension is ministry to children, children at risk, children who are vulnerable, children who are often the most responsive to the love of Christ and to the compassion of His people. And I salute the Salvation Army for your ministry among children in this city and across our country and around the world. Children were of top priority to Jesus Christ, for of such, He said, is the kingdom of heaven. Another dimension has to do with understanding technology and the way in which it is shaping not only social networking among the next generation, but their very sense of identity and values. Of course, we must give attention to the Bible, making sure that the 200 million people in the world who still have no verse of Scripture in their own language get access to it. And understanding that many people in the world today are oral preference learners, new technologies, new approaches, new methodologies must be developed to take the gospel to these people. And then, of course, with unreached people, which has been a part of the priority of missions here at Park Street Church, what new approaches do we develop now that they are no longer remote and hard to access, but among us? And then finally, ministries of compassion and justice. Binding the wounds of the sick, offering food and shelter and water to those who live in poverty, and taking our rightful place in exercising careful stewardship over God's creation. I began by posing a premise and discussing a problem, the premise that the Great Commission is for every church and every culture and every generation, realizing that we live in a new time in history. We must discern our time so that we know what to do. Presented the problem that at a time of great opportunity, there's ambivalence and uncertainty. Now let's close with a solution and a promise. What is God's solution as we think about the priorities in our world? We're it. We're God's solution. He has chosen us, His people, collectively and individually. And thus it's imperative that we respond, yes. Yes, God, yes. I'm here this morning because I want to see the world as You see it. To hear Your voice. To open my heart to doing Your will. May we regain a sense of conviction in our own beliefs. May we gain wisdom to understand our times. May we respond with courage to act. It was said of King David that he fulfilled the purposes of God in his generation. We're not here to relive the glory days of any particular era in the history of this great church, nor can we fulfill the purposes of God in our children's or grandchildren's generation, but may it be that we understand our times and know what to do in our context. May it be said that we fulfill the purposes of God in our generation. And then the promise that God will use us for the fulfillment of His purposes. That any sacrifice that we make is blessed with rewards far beyond whatever we would leave behind. Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose, those gifts of eternal value." The Apostle Paul said to young Timothy, "Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, and not only for me, but for all who long for His appearing." And we experience the reality of the joy in the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives and in our church. Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And we have the promise of being a part of that eternal global company of worshipers. There were gathered around the throne men and women as far as the eye could see from every language, tribe, tongue, and nation. And so I say to you this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, friends of the gospel, may God give us the wisdom to understand our times and the courage to know what Park Street should do in the 21st century for the glory of God and for the hope of our world. Amen. Father God, we thank You that You have made Yourself known to us, that when we were separated from You, You did not leave us to wander about aimlessly in darkness, but You sent the light of the gospel made fully known in Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank You, Father, for a privilege that is beyond our comprehension, not only to be Your children, but to be Your partners in bringing the light and bringing the hope to our world. We thank You, and we ask for Your help. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.